I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Thank you, choir. Thank you, orchestra. Thank you, Bob Walsh, for reminding us of what's coming up this Saturday. In spite of the fact that my Buckeyes have won 13 out of the last 14 years, I think this is a different year, though. Yeah, So I want you to know, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. It was planned long ago, which is why I willingly accepted a wager from somebody who said, if Ohio State wins, they will wear an Ohio State tie next week, and if Michigan wins, I have to wear a Michigan tie. I said, fine. I didn't tell them I wasn't going to be here. But I'm not going to be here. We're visiting our family down in North Carolina and Virginia this week, and I really want to be here because next Sunday is Acts chapter 2. But Dave Dunham gets Acts chapter 2. I mean, you just get like one of the mountain peaks of the Bible, you know. So no pressure, brother, but you better bring it, okay? All right. Our text, though, this morning is actually a rather neglected portion of the Bible. We begin in verse 12. I'll read through the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Referring to the disciples following the ascension of Christ. Luke picks up the story here when he says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas," that is Judas Iscariot, "who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, in just a few weeks, we will be celebrating the incarnation of Christ. That obviously gets a lot of attention. The ascension of Christ, not so much. Yet it is a very important event, one that tends to get overlooked, and therefore the ascension of Christ is vastly underappreciated. I want you to stop and consider for a moment what is going on in heaven while what we just read about was going on earth. Because the incarnation of Christ and the ascension of Christ are the bookends of his earthly ministry. In between those bookends, you have the perfect life of Christ, that he lived in our place. And he did it. His perfect life accomplished two major objectives. One, he showed us how to live. He modeled for us what it means to love God and love one another. Secondly, he secured the salvation of every single person who would ever believe on him. He redeemed us. He bought us back for himself. He broke the tyrannical reign of sin and death, and his death on the cross paid the debt of our sins in full, leaving us with nothing to pay. And his resurrection was the undeniable evidence that he was victorious over death because he had paid the wages of sin. And having paid the wages of sin and satisfying its demands, he gives eternal life to every single person who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ. Christ accomplished that. He completed his mission. There is no greater mission ever, and he did it. So what that means is that the ascension of Christ marked the conclusion, the good, satisfying conclusion of his earthly ministry. The incarnation marked the beginning of his humiliation. The ascension of Christ marked his exaltation. At his birth, he began his life on this earth, while at his ascension, his earthly ministry was now done. It was complete. And we learn from the epistles that when Christ returned to heaven, that he received a hero's welcome, as he should have. The scriptures speak of him being enthroned at the right hand of the Father, ascending into glory, being higher than the heavens, being crowned with glory and honor, having all authority being given to him and placed into submission to him, and being seated far above all rule, all authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given to anyone on this earth. He is far above all of that. Jesus was made head over the church. He fills the universe with his power and lordship. He holds the highest office that heaven can create, and therefore every knee will bow before him in heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His mission of dying for, of purchasing and securing a people from every tribe, language, and nation was so successful that he was bestowed with a power that authorized him to give gifts to anyone he wants. So the ascension of Christ marked the conclusion of his earthly ministry. But the ascension of Christ also marked the beginning of his new covenant ministry. So what this means is that Christ completed his ministry on this earth, but he didn't go to heaven in order to binge on Netflix and YouTube videos. He just isn't up there watching us from afar muddle along. Christ has been installed as the chief executive agent who, after initiating the messianic kingdom, is now making his life and power known through his church. Turn with me, will you, to Ephesians chapter number 4. This is what is going on. And what's fascinating is that the Apostle Paul is writing about the ascension of Christ and the results of the ascension of Christ while Paul is in prison. His circumstances stink. And yet he knows that reality is not determined by his circumstances, but it's determined by what Christ has accomplished and what Christ is doing. So Paul says, beginning in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's all about the church, isn't it? There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grace was given to each one of us. Grace was given. That's a gift. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. This, when Christ ascended into heaven, he received a ticker tape parade. That's what he's saying. He received a hero's welcome. He accomplished it. He earned the spoils of war. In saying, look at verse number 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And what does he do with these gifts? What power does he have? What gifts does he share? What are the spoils of war? He gave the apostles to the church. The prophets to the church, the evangelists to the church, the shepherds, elders, pastors, teachers. That's what that is. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's right. It just blows my mind to consider everything, beloved, that Christ did. He did with us in mind. Now, I don't know what are the competing issues in your heart today, but I want you to know this. The God of glory chose to redeem you and to make you part of his family. He considered you to be the object of his affection. Is there anything better than that? And so what Paul is describing theologically from Ephesians, the disciples were living historically. They didn't know all of that was going on. They hadn't been informed of all of that. All they knew was basically enough information to get through the next day. And they were doing that, even as we sang this morning, by faith. By faith. By faith. So the disciples are going from Mount Olivet back to the upper room. They're probably feeling like LeBron James just left the team. You know what I mean? And yet Jesus had told them it would be better if he went back to the Father. And we think better?
I mean, how many times have we thought, man, Jesus, if you were just here, if I could just see you, if I could just ask you this question, and Jesus says, no, it's better if I'm gone. How is that better? The entire book of Acts answers that question. Because the return of Christ to heaven set in motion the next stage in God's plan for the ages. It was now the time for the Spirit to come in larger scale ministry than ever before. And the Spirit takes what Christ accomplished and he applies it on a scale never imagined before. In fact, just a few days from Acts chapter 1, we have the day of Pentecost that will occur. And the church will be birthed on that day. And on that day, 3,000 people will profess faith in Christ. That's a big deal. In one day, the number of believers will increase by 3,000. And 2,000 years later, in spite of centuries of persecution, of heretics and heresies and hypocrites and wolves, the church has survived. And she has thrived. And I concluded last Sunday by pointing out that we are the ends of the earth that the disciples were charged with reaching. The gospel has made it this far, and not only made it this far, made it to Brazil, doing really well in Brazil. Jesus accomplished this, and the Spirit will accomplish his mission as well. But something had to happen in order for the church to begin. One of the disciples was gone. He had to be replaced. They needed one more. So something has to happen. At the same time, something has happened. These men are not what they used to be. And there you have the outline of the text. Something has happened. Something has to happen. Not particularly deep, is it? All right. Point number one, something has happened, and that's what you see in verses 12, 13, and 14. So the trip back from where Christ ascended was down the side of the mountain, over the Kidron Valley, back up into Jerusalem and into the upper room, which was probably about 1/2 to 7/10 of a mile. That's roughly a Sabbath day journey. The upper room was probably the same place where Jesus and the disciples observed the Passover before he went to the cross. That term, upper room, simply means upstairs room. So it may have been a different place, but I'm guessing it's the same place. It was apparently a large room that was the upstairs area over the other living area. I mean, the disciples were actually living there. It had to be a large home. In fact, church tradition says it was the home that belonged to the mother of John Mark. Makes you appreciate her, if that was the case, because she was willing to house disciples whose leader had just been executed. I mean, she was taking a risk. But when you read this text, you see that, you know, right away, these guys are different. The disciples were together. They were in one accord. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Next week, as I mentioned, our text is the formation of the church brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church was a new stage in redemption history, and this new stage, this new era, was inaugurated by the miracle of speaking in tongues. And of course, speaking in tongues gets a lot of attention, even to this day. I think the greatest miracle was not speaking in tongues. I think it was all of these guys being together and being in one accord. Now, I know we joke, but you think about that. Much of what we read about the disciples in the gospel accounts is not encouraging. Those guys were concerned with who's in charge. They bickered amongst themselves. They seemed clueless at times as to what Jesus was saying and doing. And so now when the teacher leaves the room, what happens when the teacher leaves the room? The teacher leaves the room and spitballs start flying, right? And so the teacher leaves the room. What would you expect to happen? I mean, I would expect at the very least a lot of blame shifting. A lot of accusations going on. That is the opposite of what happens. These guys are in one accord. They are humble. They are devoted to prayer. This is new. This is different. It is also beautiful. What has already happened is beautiful. And what these guys are doing is they are setting the stage. They are a preview of what the church is to be. And these men, along with the other followers of Christ, which numbered about 120, are meeting together. They had been with Christ, and their lives would never be the same. What do you witness here? They are all in. Their mission now was his mission. Their life was to carry on his life. Following Christ was not a side job for them. It was not a short-term trip they went on. It was their lives. It was now their very reason for existence. Is that what following Christ means to you?
Yes.
Christ's mission on this earth was not in order that Jesus could be one of the spokes on your wheel, because there's a lot of spokes on your wheel. Jesus didn't come to this earth and live in your place and die in your place in order to be just a spoke in competition with all of the other spokes that you've got going on. Christ is the hub. He holds all of the spokes together and drives everything that we are and do. And yet, can you imagine putting yourself into the place of these men and women and just putting your life on hold? That's what they did. They were meeting together in someone's house for days in order to pray. What good would that do? They had a mission to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. I mean, why were they involved in strategy and planning sessions and coming up with a 3-month and a 6-month and a 9-month and 1-year goals and figuring out, organizing who's going to do what? They didn't do that, did they? They prayed. Imagine. They were together and they prayed. And verse 15 says, in those days, and that brings us to point number 2, something has to happen. When I first read this, I was thinking, why does Luke go through and names all the disciples that were left? And I began to realize he's making it very clear there's 11. Judas Iscariot is not on the list anymore. There's 11. There's a hole in the ranks. There's an unresolved problem. The 12 are no longer the 12. And since the 12 disciples launch the church as representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, there needs to be a 12th man added to the bunch. Now, this is good. This is good to understand. I'm just going to give you a little preview of this. There's a lot more that we could go into on this, but it's, I think, very, very helpful. The church is the new covenant people of God. The church begins in Acts chapter 2, but she stands on the shoulders of Israel, the old covenant people of God. Jesus picked 12 disciples intentionally in order to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 disciples looked back to the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples looked forward to the new heaven and new earth, where the holy city, the new Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, will have 12 gates, each named after one of the 12 tribes, and with 12 angels guarding those 12 gates, and the names of those tribes will be on those gates, and the city will have 12 foundations. 12 foundations with the each foundation named after one of the apostles. And the city, by design, will be 12,000 by 12,000 stadia, which is about roughly 1,400 miles by 14, big city, all right? And the walls are 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. All of that by design, that is all in the future, the new heavens and new earth. Every one of those details to come is prefigured by these details here. It all goes together, folks. But the disciples don't know that. They don't know any of that. All they know is they got 11 guys, and they know they need to pick one. But you know, there's a whole lot more going on in this world in your life than what you and I are aware of. They can't begin the church with 11. They need 12. And so they need to identify a 12th guy. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how they came to that conviction. I mean, Peter does go back to the Psalms. My guess is that when Jesus was walking them through the Old Testament and showing how it all pointed to him, that he probably brought this up. And of course, in telling the story, we can't help but notice that the guy who betrayed Christ suffered such a gruesome death. And yet, the guy who is leading this conversation is the guy who denied Christ. He's the leader of the band. That is a powerful example of restoration. The restoration, it's not the main point of the text, it's there. We also can't help but notice that the disciples employ an unusual method of making decisions, casting lots. Not because that's how things are normally done, but all of this relates to the main point that the church, the new covenant people of God, stand on the shoulders of the old covenant people of God. If you are a Gentile, you are a debtor to Israel.
That's correct.
The world goes to very dark places when she forgets that.
Right.
And so while that is the big idea, the immediate issue is the 12th man needs to be picked. So, up steps Peter. And, like the other 11, Peter is different as well. In the past, Peter's leadership was more about him than it was about Christ. That's different. And this is the first of many events that shows that Peter is the recognized leader. He leads the selection of the 12th disciple here. He preaches on the day of Pentecost. He healed the lame beggar by the temple and then preached the gospel. He confronted Ananias and Sapphira. He performed some miracles of healing. He confirmed that the gospel had come to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And Herod Agrippa arrested Peter and attempted to execute him because he recognized that Peter was a leader. So now this former impulsive, thick-headed man is different. He leads now in a way that instead of being repulsive, it's attractive. This brother is restored. This brother calls the others, look at verse 16, brothers. And he leads the brothers in fulfilling what the Bible calls them to do. We need to replace Judas. And the story is fascinating on so many different levels, because the authority, that is the influence of Christ, is being powerfully demonstrated in the life of Peter, who just a few short weeks ago denied Christ three times and then ran away. Peter's failure was colossal, and yet his leadership now is the evidence of the power of the gospel. But look at what that issue is that he is addressing. What is the issue that he's addressing? The issue he's addressing is the elephant in the room. Judas. We've got to replace Judas because Judas betrayed and Judas didn't repent. That is somber. And all of these men who spent 3 years with Judas Iscariot, all of them who ran from Jesus when he was arrested, all of them know the difference between them and Judas is very, very short. Particularly Peter. These guys all knew it happened. Luke adds a parenthetical comment there beginning in verse 18 so that we, the readers, are brought up to speed. Judas Iscariot, after being remorseful but not truly repentant, returned the money, 30 pieces of silver, that he was paid to betray Christ. He returned it to the Pharisees. But since the money was tainted, oh, the irony of this. The Pharisees couldn't accept this because the money was dirty. The money was ceremonially unclean. So they used it to buy a field to bury people who died who were ceremonially unclean, who were foreigners. This was the location where Judas hung a rope from a tree and committed suicide. And the details are gruesome. Either he hanged on the rope for a few days because no one buried him and his body, bloated by the sun, eventually burst. Or the rope broke and he fell even while he was trying to hang himself and he fell over the cliff and onto the rocks below. Either way, it is ugly. But Judas had been the trusted treasurer. He had been the guy who had been in the same room. Think of that. If this is the upper room where they all were, I think it was, they're in this upper room, the same place where they were eating the meal together. There is an empty chair. Judas is gone. He was there. He is not there anymore. They all know where his body is and what happened to it now. It's a heavy moment. They had trusted him, and in betraying Christ, he betrayed them. The fact that he had been one of them in the very room. Beloved, I want you to feel the weight of this, because following Jesus is a serious call.
That's right.
Who wants to take the place of Judas? Oh. What kind of shoes are those to fill? What if you were in that room? To be named as one of the 12 would be inviting your world to hate you, to scorn you, to persecute you, to kill you. And Peter, having articulated the need, does not make the decision. Did you notice the pronouns? Verse 23, and they put forward two. The brothers put forward two guys, Justus and Matthias. And then they prayed. They knew this was the replacement of an apostle. Peter had established the fact that the apostle needed to have been with them, needed to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Which, by the way, that's why there are no apostles today. There haven't been since the last one, John, died. They were for the foundation of the church. And after praying, they cast lots for them, because casting lots was a recognized form of decision making in the Old Testament. It was not taking a gamble, it was an act of faith. And while it's not prescribed for the church, the Lord used this process to select Matthias. Matthias replaced Judas. The circle of 12 was now complete. The ring of disciples was reset, and the church could begin. Distinct from, yet related to, Israel. And what would happen would change the world forever.
That's right.
Four takeaways. Number one, God is sovereign. And man is responsible. You see all over this text the sovereignty of God in planning out all of these things. At the same time, you see in this text how we are responsible and can never Judas Iscariot cannot use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for his own sin, even though his own sin was used by God to bring about the salvation of our souls. A lot to be said there. People who tend to fret all of the time need to embrace the sovereignty of God. People who tend to be too passive and neglectful about the commands of Christ need to embrace their responsibility. Those two things are not in competition with each other.
Correct.
Number two, the church is distinct from, but related to Israel. That is so important for you because it helps you read your Bible better. Here's what I mean. Some of the most unhelpful and destructive conversations that take place are on the comment sections of social media and other articles, right? People say things like, how can you believe in a God who commands people who commit adultery to be executed? And of course, what they do is they go to the Old Testament law and all of its list of prohibitions for Old Testament Israel, and they misapply them.
Correct.
Don't be intimidated by those accusations. What the Old Testament law does, it reveals unapologetically, it reveals the righteousness of God. That is true. But it also points to Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Yes, our sin is offensive to God. Yes, our sin calls for punishment. But this righteous God sent his righteous Son to become our righteous sin-bearing offering by dying on the cross for us. So we, the new covenant people of God, are related to, but not the same as the old covenant people of God. Beloved, you cannot understand the church as you need to without understanding Israel. But neither can you understand Israel as you are supposed to without understanding and appreciating the church, because Israel prepared the way for the church. Number three, Matthias was chosen over justice. You see what happened at the end of chapter 1? This is like a preview of a church members meeting. We're having one tonight, by the way. Are you a member? Will you be here? You need to be.
They're having a members meeting. And that's, the church isn't in existence yet, but it's a preview of that. And what happened? They had to select a leader. And Matthias was chosen over Justus. And what did Justus and his family do? They stomped out of there in anger, right? No. I read this and I want to say, let's hear it for Justus. Here is a man whose character was so well known, he was put forward by the other brothers for consideration as an apostle. And the Lord, for his purposes, chose Matthias and not Justus, and we don't know why. Nothing is further said about Justus, but the unity is not harmed. That is beautiful. Number four. Peter and Judas present two different roads you can take. Judas was sorry for his sin. Judas Iscariot was full of remorse. He regretted that things turned out the way they did. He was not happy. But his sorrow and remorse was not a godly sorrow.
That's right.
He was disappointed in himself. He could not face his failure, so he ended his life. There's a better way. Peter was also sorry for his sin and full of remorse. He regretted what he said and did. And like Judas, he was not happy. But instead of staying away, he turned back to Christ. And he was forgiven. He was restored. Think of this. Who did Peter deny? He denied Christ. Who forgave him? Christ. If the person he denied forgives him, is there any other forgiveness that he needs? Did Peter now need to forgive himself? No! Okay. Did you get that? You ever hear that language? Well, I need to forgive myself. No, you don't. That language is, I don't trust what Jesus said when he forgave me. If I'm saying I can't forgive myself, I need to repent of my failure to believe the promises of God.
Amen.
Jesus said, Peter, you are forgiven. You know what that means? He's forgiven. That's what it means. You can choose a self-centered approach and follow the road of Judas, or you can choose a Christ-centered path and follow the road of Peter. Peter was forgiven by the very one he denied. That's all he needed. He needed Christ to forgive him, and Christ did. And beloved, that's all you need.
Amen.
That is all you need. It doesn't matter what your world says. It doesn't matter what your family says. It doesn't matter. If Jesus says you're forgiven, he's the king. He is far above all earthly powers. And if he says, I forgive you, that's all you need. Let's stand together. Would you ask the Lord to help you absorb in your heart what you need to understand, what you need to take to heart, and maybe what you need to think differently about?
and change. I'm going to pray here in a minute and conclude our service. I want you to know that if you want to talk to somebody about what does it mean to become a follower of Christ, or maybe there's this text brought some issues up that you're needing to wrestle through or talk to somebody about, we have people prepared to do that. And out in the gathering space out here, we have these high tables. We have some of our church leaders, our elders, who are out there available to pray with you, to talk with you. And we do that every Sunday. Don't say something about it all of the time, but they're there every Sunday in order to do that. We want to shepherd you well. We want to care for you well. That gives us an opportunity to do it. Lord Jesus, oh, thank you for finishing the job. Thank you for doing perfectly what you came to do. And yet we recognize gloriously that your ministry is not done. You're interceding for us. You are going to be returning for us.
Yeah.
That this is, there is so much more. Open our eyes to that. May the joy and the confidence of that be ours today and this week. And we pray you'll give us opportunities to point others to you. Thank you for the church. We know what you have called us to be part of is challenging, but it is beautiful.
Yeah.
And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.